Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you, as always. And I thank you all for being here. It's my privilege now to open God's Word for you. But just quickly, I wanted to at least mention that Pastor Dumi is not here today because he is preaching at his father's church, Cosmos City Baptist Church. So, yeah, let's even be thinking of him, and as he'll take greetings from us to Cosmos City Baptist Faithful Bible Teaching Church in Cosmos City Township, and as I say, where his dad is the pastor. So just thankful for that opportunity for ministry he has today. Okay, we are in Mark chapter 9 today, Mark chapter 9. And the passage we're going to be looking at today is one of the most famous passages, I think, in the life of Jesus, one of the most famous stories in the life of Jesus. But I would imagine it's also a story that is not very well understood, not truly. People might be able to tell you more or less what happened, but as to why it's significant, why it's important, I think most of us are probably a bit fuzzy, a bit hazy on that. But part of how we're going to understand this today is to remember our context, okay? Context is king when it comes to Bible interpretation. And what we mean by context is we mean we have to remember what has come before the passage we're looking at, okay? Where is this passage in, number one, the storyline of the Bible, and number two, in the book itself, the actual book that we're looking at, that we're studying. And so let's think a little bit here about what we've seen in the last few weeks. In Mark 8, 27 to 29, we saw Peter make the pronouncement that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And that means the Messiah, the promised one, the one who had long been anticipated, who'd been prophesied to come and rescue and reign. But in the rest of Mark 8, we saw that Peter, even though he understood that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, he didn't have a clear understanding about what it is exactly that the Messiah would come to do, how the Messiah would accomplish the central role that God had given him in his big plan of rescuing and restoring the world. And flowing out of that, if he's off about that, he was also off in his understanding of what it would look like to follow this Messiah, what it would look like to be a disciple of this Messiah. So in Mark 8:31, we read that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer. He must be killed. He must rise again. He must. And he must suffer and be killed because that's how he saves us. That's how he is a ransom for us, meaning that's how he pays for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Our sins deserve death. But Jesus pays for our sins for us. He dies in our place. And you'll remember that Peter pulled Jesus aside and he rebuked him as if this was crazy talk, as if Peter was convinced that the Messiah should be able to just come and ascend straight to the throne and get on with reigning, get on with being king. No death or suffering necessary. But Jesus rebuked Peter straight back. Get behind me, Satan. Strong words. Strong words. Right? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other words, you're wrong, Peter. My death and suffering not just will happen, but must happen. It's necessary. I can't be the Savior without going to the cross. And then Jesus goes on to explain the implications of that for his followers. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus' path to glory was a path that included suffering and dying. He will die, yes, but then he will be raised. And when he is raised, he'll be raised victorious, raised to glory eternally. Similarly, when we think about the Christian life, we should not think about ease and comfort, worldly pleasures, the applause of men. We should not think about the sort of life that the lost world, that the unbelieving world would consider successful. We should not think about a life that, to use the terminology here from chapter 8, would be saving our life, grabbing hold of life in a worldly sense, living for the here and now, for possessions, for position, for prestige, for the praise of men. We should realize we must die to self now. We must lose our lives, in a sense, right? Now. But for this, if we lose our lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, in the long run, we save our lives. We save our souls. We enjoy an eternity in glory with God. That brings us to our text today. I'll just read the first few verses for now. That's Mark 9 and starting from verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Jesus only. This event is often referred to as the Transfiguration, right? As we saw there in verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, why is this event, why is the Transfiguration such a special event? And in a nutshell, we can say, because of what God reveals about himself and what God reveals about his will for his people. Let me explain what I mean. Remember our context. Remember the misunderstanding and confusion that the disciples had about the need for Jesus to suffer and die. So in light of that, Jesus is very intentional here. He takes his inner circle of disciples, the 3 disciples he invested in the most and had the closest personal relationship with. He takes these 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, takes them aside for some smaller group instruction. Takes them to a private, secluded place, up a high mountain. Nobody else is around. It's just Jesus and these 3 men. And it's important that we notice some key things about this setting, because the setting itself and the details that Mark chooses to emphasize in the text, the things he's highlighted, are supposed to remind us of a very key event in the history of Israel, in the storyline of the Bible. And that event is when Moses ascended Mount Sinai to meet with God and receive the Ten Commandments. Arguably, this is not just an important event or a very important event. Arguably, this is the event in the Old Testament of God revealing to his people who he is and what his will for them is. So let's think about that special event for a moment. Let's think about Moses' time on Mount Sinai back in the Old Testament. This was not long after the Exodus, which many of you know is the word that's used for when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, brought about these incredible, powerful plagues. And eventually Pharaoh consented and led the Israelites go. Right? And then there's the Red Sea, the passing through the Red Sea, God miraculously opening up the sea so that his people could get away from Pharaoh's soldiers who were chasing after them because Pharaoh had changed his mind and said, go, bring my slaves back. And then God closes the waters on them and destroys the Egyptian army, and his people are saved. Not long after that, now it's time for God to clearly set up a covenant with his people, to explain to them clearly who he is and what it's going to look like for them to worship him and follow him. Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai to meet with God. And as a result of his time in the very presence of God, Exodus 34 tells us that when Moses came down the mountain, his face glowed. Right? He's there in the presence of God, in the presence of God's glory. And as God shines his glory, and Moses kind of absorbs some of that glow and shine. And he comes down the mountain, and his face is glowing to such an extent that it scares the people. They ask him, please, put a veil over your face. Like, I don't know what's going on here. It scares them. And a cloud comes down over the mountain, and God speaks to Moses out of the cloud. And this was the occasion for God to reveal some of the most profound and beautiful truth about himself in the whole Bible. Remember, not long ago, we did this as a memory verse, right? Remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory? And God told him, first of all, I can't show you all of my glory. You can't see my face, because if you see my face, you'll die. God says, okay, but here's what I will do. I'm going to proclaim to you who I am. And in Exodus 43, verses 6 to 7, this is what it says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God reveals himself as holy, righteous, as one who will not tolerate sin, and yet as one who is eager to forgive, and one who is merciful and kind and steadfast and faithful to his people. And this was an occasion where God gave Moses key, central, authoritative instruction about how his people should relate to him and obey him. This is when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, two tablets of stone. It was a very special time of God revealing himself and revealing his will for his people. And here in Mark 8, we see several parallels, several key things that are supposed to remind us of this special Old Testament event on Mount Sinai. Jesus takes just a select small group of disciples up a high mountain. It's a special encounter with God, not for everyone. And interestingly enough, Moses is there, which obviously immediately reminds us of the life of Moses in the Old Testament, including this Mount Sinai event. And Elijah is there too. Elijah was another Old Testament prophet, a very important Old Testament prophet. And while he wasn't on Mount Sinai with Moses at this event, since he lived and ministered many, many years after Moses, he actually also had a key encounter with God on a mountain in a cave. Some of you may remember that story when he flees from Jezebel, who's seeking to kill him, right? And he goes into this cave, and God speaks to him and encourages him and challenges and charges him to not give up, to go and keep ministering. And there on the top of the mountain, right, we're back now to Jesus with his disciples, Jesus shines radiantly, brilliantly. The text tells us that he was transfigured, and we see that's not a word that we use very often, but it basically just means he's changed. And we don't know in exactly what way he changed or how exactly it happened, but he's changed or transformed right in front of Peter, James, and John. He's transformed to reveal his true nature and glory, right? Because remember, he's God incarnate. He's God become man. And here he reveals his deity, his godness, his glory. Like Moses on the mountaintop, Jesus shines. But unlike Moses, who shone as a reflection of God's glory after having been in God's presence, Jesus shines as he himself emanates the glory of God. In this passage, Jesus shines brilliantly before the cloud even appears, before God speaks with him. Jesus is already shining, already radiant. Shining comes from him himself. And our passage tells us that his clothes were radiant, intensely white. I love this description. As no one on earth could bleach them. Right? In the Gospel of Matthew, in the parallel passage, when it describes this event, it says, Jesus' face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as light. And like Moses' experience on Mount Sinai, right? The cloud overshadows the mountaintop, and the voice of God speaks from the cloud. Definite, clear parallels here. And just like in the Old Testament, such a striking event, such an awe-inspiring event. People were scared. And here, the disciples, it says, were terrified. Terrified. On the one hand, right? But on the other hand, this is all so thrilling. It's all so glorious. And they want it to be permanent. So Peter, misunderstanding again, missing what's actually going on here. Peter says, let me set up some tents. Let's make some dwellings here. Let's make this thing last a bit longer. Let's make it so we don't have to leave shortly. But as we'll see more later, right, Peter, this isn't just a small understanding, it's actually quite a significant misunderstanding. Peter totally misses the point. Not a wrong desire, but he's missing the point. Because this, at this time, is not supposed to be permanent. It's just a teaching moment. It's a brief glimpse, first of all, into what is real, into who Jesus really is. Right? But it's also a glimpse into what the future holds, intended to help the disciples understand and to be encouraged and strengthened for the road of discipleship ahead, which, as we've said, is not going to be just smooth sailing. Is not going to just be comfortable. The road ahead, which is described as dying to self, as denying self, as losing your life, taking up your cross. And I say it's a teaching moment, a time for God to reveal truth, to encourage and strengthen them. But what exactly is God teaching them here? How exactly is he aiming to encourage and strengthen them here? What is it that God reveals through this event? Well, first of all, it reveals that Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain and talk with Jesus. And these are two of the biggest heroes from the Old Testament, two of the most prominent prophets from the Old Testament, the most respected and honored examples of prophetic authority. Men God used in massive ways in the history of Israel, who stood for God, spoke for God. And here they are with Jesus, attesting to the fact that they're in agreement with him and in support of him. As one scholar put it, the presence of Moses and Elijah shows that Jesus is no late addition in God's plan. He's not a plan B, he's not a plan C. Jesus has always been plan A. Their presence attests to the fact that their ministry was always looking ahead to Jesus, always building towards Jesus. Acts 10:43 says this, to him, that's Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. All the prophets bear witness to him. All the Old Testament is anticipating him. And now we can even say, right, all of our New Testament either looks back to his life and death or ahead to his return. All the prophets point to the hope of salvation in Jesus because, again, to quote from Acts, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. For a time, Jesus is on the mountain with these two great prophets of God. But then they're gone, and only Jesus remains. Right? And only Jesus remains. Secondly, Jesus is God's beloved Son. Jesus is God's beloved Son. Now, this is the second time in the Gospel of Mark that a voice from heaven has announced that Jesus is God's beloved Son. The first time, of course, was Jesus' baptism in Mark 1. But at that time, the voice spoke directly to Jesus, saying, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And here in Mark 9, the voice from the heavens addresses the disciples. Says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. God himself talks directly to the disciples. and he reveals to them plainly, Jesus is my beloved Son. Jesus is God the Son. Further, he tells them to listen to him, to listen to him. Now, we've seen that Peter has come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, but that he misunderstands the mission of the Messiah and what it looks like to follow him faithfully. Here, God the Father tells him, listen to Jesus, right? Peter, don't argue with Jesus. Don't pull him aside and rebuke him. Listen to him. He's my beloved Son. And therefore, right, there's implications of that. If Jesus is God, Jesus has ultimate authority. Stop arguing with him. Stop pushing back on what he says. Stop fighting against what he says. Embrace what he says. Believe what he says. Obey what he says. Listen to him. What is it that they most need to listen to Jesus about? What is it that the disciples most need to submit to Jesus about? Well, again, our context helps us. Our context helps us. What are they struggling with? What have we been seeing them struggling with? Well, they're struggling to understand and submit to what Jesus is teaching them about his need to suffer and about the fact that those associated with him, those who follow him, will suffer too. And we see that highlighted in the next few verses here. Look from Mark 9, verse 9. Look there with me, please. Mark 9, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus, again here, speaks of his death. He tells him that he will rise from the dead. And again, we see the disciples wrestling with this. There may well be genuine confusion, at least in part. But as we've seen before, it may also be partly a matter of pushing against this because they don't like it. They don't want Jesus to die. They don't want following Jesus to involve suffering and hardship. They don't want this to be true. And so they ask Jesus this question. They challenge what he's saying about him dying. But what about the promise of Elijah? What about these prophecies about Elijah? And here's what they're referring to. They're referring to a prophecy in Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6. And this is what it says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the disciples, in light of this text, are trying to make basically this argument. But what about this prophecy that says that Elijah will come before Messiah and that he will turn the hearts of the people? He will bring about repentance. And if he brings about repentance, if that happens, then surely the Messiah won't have to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes. He won't have to suffer. He won't have to die. What about that, Jesus? What about that prophecy? Now, they're envisioning, from this prophecy, they're envisioning a complete and total repentance of the entire nation. A situation where all the Jewish people would be walking with God and would embrace and welcome the Messiah and gladly enthrone him and gladly follow him. But they've misunderstood the prophecy. That's not a necessary understanding of that prophecy, at least in terms of how exactly it will unfold in the timeline of God's plan. So Jesus responds to them with two counter arguments. What about the promise of the Son of Man's sufferings? Okay, you want to raise that Old Testament passage, you want to raise that prophecy. Don't forget about this one. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesies about a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 3 reads, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He was despised and rejected by men." Right? Sorry, I've finished the quote now. Now I'm just referencing back to it. Okay. This passage makes Jesus' point very clear, doesn't it? Right? He was despised and rejected by men. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is how he saves us. By taking our sin upon him and being punished for our sin, receiving the punishment we deserve for our sins. Peter and the disciples are wrong. The Messiah must suffer and die. Secondly, Jesus addresses the disciples' argument about Elijah coming. He addresses it directly. He says, you're right, in one sense. Elijah must come, and Elijah has come. In fact, Elijah's already come. And we know for sure that Jesus is talking here about John the Baptist because the Gospel of Matthew says so plainly. And that's not to say that John the Baptist and Elijah are the same person, or John the Baptist is a reincarnation of Elijah or anything like that. But John the Baptist fulfilled a very similar ministry to Elijah. See, Elijah's ministry was a ministry of boldly calling people to repentance. And that's exactly what John did. So we could say in a sense that John the Baptist was a second Elijah, someone used by God in the same ways that he used Elijah. And John the Baptist then is the one that this Malachi prophecy was talking about. And he has come. And he did preach repentance. And he did have the goal of preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. Right? Remember we talked about that at the beginning of Mark? He was the prophesied forerunner for Jesus. And many did repent. Right? He was preaching out in the wilderness, and he was baptizing in the Jordan River, and many were coming out to him and hearing him and responding. But even as many did repent and turn back to God, it wasn't the complete and total national repentance that the disciples seemed to have assumed that this, the coming Elijah's ministry would be. His ministry was successful and fulfilled the prophecy, and that it brought many people back to God and prepared the nation for Messiah's coming. prepared many for the Messiah's coming, even if not absolutely everyone, right? So this mindset then that the disciples have of like, okay, if he's come, then the entire nation will be on your side. The entire nation will be waiting for you with arms open wide. It's just not accurate. It's not accurate. Yes, there is that prophecy, but Elijah has come. He did preach. He did prepare the way for me. And here we go. Right? How did they treat him? What did they do to him? Remember from earlier in the Gospel of Mark that he was beheaded. John the Baptist was beheaded. He was rejected and killed. And what's the implication of this? If that's how they treated the one who called people to repent in preparation for the Messiah, then why would you think that they'll treat the Messiah any differently? If that's the way they prepared the Messiah's forerunner, then if anything, we should anticipate that that's how they'll treat the Messiah himself. And friends, again, there's implications of this for followers of Jesus, for disciples of Jesus. Because if that's how they treated the forerunner of Messiah, the one proclaiming his coming, and we know that is how they treated the Messiah, they did kill him, then why should we assume that following him is going to be without persecution? That following him is going to be without suffering. We should not be surprised if we face hardship and persecution too. And that's heavy, but that's not all that Jesus and God the Father are communicating to the disciples here. Yes, they must listen to Jesus. They must submit to that truth. They must stop fighting against that, kicking against that. They have to face that reality. But there's also encouragement here. There's intended encouragement here as they face the fact that Jesus must die and that their discipleship will include hardship and suffering too. See, because suffering must come first, but glory will certainly, definitely, glory will come after. Whenever Jesus speaks about his death in Mark, he also speaks about his resurrection. There's perspective here, right? Don't just get hung up on this. Look past it. Look to the bigger picture, the longer road. He will die, but he will be raised to life again. And when he's raised to life, he's raised to glory for eternity. And friends, this event should then serve to encourage and strengthen the disciples as they look ahead, because if Jesus is the one the whole Old Testament has been looking to, if he is the beloved Son of God, and if he carries all the authority of God himself, then if Jesus says, yes, I'm going to die, but after that, I'm going to be raised. He will be raised. He will be raised. Certainly, guaranteed, 100% for sure. And if he says to us that denying ourselves now as his disciples, losing our lives now as his disciples, will result in us saving our lives for eternity, then we can also be sure that that is true. Peter wanted to set up tents and preserve that moment on the mountaintop, but it wasn't the time. Not yet. But the day is coming when we will dwell with God, when we will be with him in his glory forever. It is coming. So now in closing, let me ask you, have you personally, have you truly understood and believed who Jesus is? Really? Do you really get the level of his authority? You realize his authority is greater than even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. It carries the full authority of God. Because friends, if you do realize that, then you should be living in a way that accords with that, that lines up with that, that flows out of that, that fits with that. You should be living a life where clearly Jesus is your King, Jesus is your Lord, Jesus is your Master. You belong to Him, you live for Him. And friends, I hope that in this passage and some of the other passages we've been looking at recently, I hope you are seeing clearly that any notion, any approach to Christianity as a means of gain in this world is absurd. It's not remotely biblical. Right? To think of coming to church and putting money in the offering plate and going to the all-night prayer meeting and doing this or that religious thing so that, just purely so that you can manipulate God so He can give you stuff to make your life more comfortable, to make your life more full of pleasure. That is not, that doesn't match with this at all. And I hope you're seeing that any notion of Christianity leaving your life more or less untouched and unchanged is also absurd. Jesus is God's beloved Son. We must listen to Him. We must obey Him. We must follow Him. We can't continue to just live for ourselves and just tack Jesus onto our lives like a little hobby that we give a little bit of time to once in a while, when we feel like it, as we feel like it. That doesn't match with the Scripture at all. If you believe in Jesus, if you see Him for who He truly is, you will take up your cross and follow Him. You will lose your life for Him, and in the end, you will save it. So if you're sitting here today and you're not yet saved, I plead with you, turn from your sin, believe in Jesus as your Savior, follow Him as your Lord. All who believe in Him will be saved. And if you're already a Christian, but you're realizing your life is falling short of following Jesus like we're talking about here, wholeheartedly and completely, with your everything, be reminded of God's call for us to listen to Jesus, to give Him everything. And I also want to encourage you with this, right? I hope as we've been going along through the book of Mark and we've seen the disciples struggle to understand and their stubbornness and them just missing the point again and again, that you've been struck by Jesus' patience. Be thankful, friends, for His patience. And be thankful, even as we see in this passage, right, for His intentionality, not just to leave His disciples confused and not understanding, just to leave them. He doesn't just leave them missing the point. No, He takes Peter, James, and John. Pulls them aside. He sets up this whole event. Come, let's go. Let's go up this mountaintop. I want you to see Moses and Elijah testify to me. I want you to hear God the Father say clearly and plainly, "This is my Son." I want you to have more confidence. I want you to be strengthened and encouraged as you face, yes, a difficult road ahead. But I want you to be filled with hope for what's at the end of that road. There's wonderful, wonderful intentionality here from Jesus to help his disciples see, understand, and believe. He doesn't just give up on us. Ask him for help. Ask him for help. And you will receive it. All of history centers on Jesus. He's the beloved Son of God. Let's be sure we listen to him. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.